Started talking about really the segment of the kingdom, if you will, that we're in right now, the proclaimed kingdom. And we talked a lot about really the responsibility that is upon every one of us to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, to speak of the gospel, to tell others about Christ. And we have a really cool opportunity today. So you guys remember last summer when we did the I Heart Rogue Valley thing? How many of you remember that? Amen? Amen? A lot of you guys remember that? That was such a great thing for us on so many levels and for our valley on so many levels. But maybe most importantly, at least the lasting benefit that I gained from this is that I've made some really, really good friends of the pastors of other churches here in the valley. We've really kind of found camaraderie in the kingdom of God that just didn't exist before. It was really a shame. And it's been a real blessing to get to know some different guys during that time. And really one guy in particular, or there's several, but one in particular that I've become not just co-workers with, but friends with during this time. He pastors Rogue Valley Christian Church over on Oakdale Avenue. I used to actually live right down that. The first house we ever owned was on Oakdale, right down the street from their church. My kids have been to, I think, an Easter egg hunt at their church before. And so it's been a cool thing getting to know Russell. And Russell Vaughn is the senior pastor there. We've become not just co-laborers here in the valley, but friends. And last year, as we were kind of planning a lot of the Rogue Valley stuff, and their church kind of really became one of the more crucial team members to pulling all of that off. Russell kind of confided in me some stuff that the Lord was really doing in his heart, and it's been really interesting and fun and shocking and amazing and all that kind of stuff to watch what the Lord's been doing in him. And it all kind of really came to a head just recently. So as we were talking about it and keeping in mind what we are doing here, the Kingdom of God series, talking specifically about sharing Jesus, I've asked actually Russell to come and share with us tonight. So Russell's going to share with you guys what the Lord's been doing in his family, in his heart. It's an amazing story and how that applies to us with regards to the Kingdom of God in the valley that we live now and in the world with regards to sharing Jesus to the nations around. So would you guys do me a favor, give a nice warm round of applause and welcome Russell Vaughn.
Thanks, Jeff. It's a privilege to be here with you guys tonight. And I heard if you want to win over a group of people, you start by giving them something. So no, that's not really why you got the Coke. I'll tell you what those are for in a minute. But he was serious about don't drink them. So I give you permission to drop an elbow in your neighbor if they crack it open. I was excited when Jeff told me that you guys have been talking about and studying the kingdom of God here lately. And, you know, it's mind-boggling yet awe-inspiring to think that while we live as aliens and strangers in this world, that we are citizens of God's eternal kingdom. It's incredible to really reflect on the significance of that. There's some great perks that come with being a citizen of the kingdom of God as well. You think about how some might yearn for citizenship in nations like even our own here, how so many would covet citizenship and the perks that come with it. But think about the perks that come with being a citizen in the kingdom of God. We have eternal life. That's one for sure. That death will not hold us. That God's power will raise us. We'll get new bodies as we rise from the grave. Being a citizen of the kingdom of God automatically allows us. We are written into this eternal inheritance that we're told will set us up for eternity. It will not perish. It will not spoil. It will not fade. Being a citizen of the kingdom of God has some other bonuses. There's the forgiveness of sins. There's just the blessing of living under the rule of a perfect and holy king. The one ruler in the history of creation who has no corruption to him, no malice, no ill will, no ill intent, but only his kingdom is ruled by virtues of love and goodwill and peace and equality and compassion and justice and mercy. And that in itself is a great blessing. But tonight, I don't want to just talk about the privileges of living as a citizen of the kingdom of God. I want to talk a little bit tonight about the responsibility also that comes with that citizenship. And I know from listening to last week, Jeff led you all into Acts chapter 1. And in Acts chapter 1, as it records some of the last moments between Jesus and his followers just before the ascension, he gives them an instruction to go back to Jerusalem and to wait for them. And he says the gift of the Holy Spirit, which he promised would come on them, But the disciples still didn't get what he was going to do because they said, well, then at this time, is that when your kingdom is going to come? And Jesus said, it's not for you to know the times and the dates in Acts 1:7. But then in Acts 1:8, he says this. If you have a Bible, you can look at it with me. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he clarifies one final time before the ascension the task, the responsibility that he's going to entrust to us as citizens of his kingdom. He says this in Acts 1:8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses. Think about what a witness does. A witness's job is merely to testify to what they have seen, what they have heard, what they have experienced. So we will share of the glory of God as we have come to know it, as we have experienced it, and what he has done in our life. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth. This is the task that he reiterates, that he is entrusted to his disciples, to his followers, to all of those who would be citizens of his kingdom, that we are to declare his glory to the ends of the earth. This is an echo of what Jesus told us in Matthew 28:19, shortly after the resurrection. Amongst the many things that he had taught his followers, he told them to go into the world to make disciples of all nations, baptizing and teaching just as he had done with them. He told them in Luke 24:14, when speaking of the end times, he said this, 24:47, he says, first, speaking of before his return, before his eternal kingdom set up a physical presence in this world, first, forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations. In Matthew 24:14, another time speaking of end times, Jesus said this. He said, then the gospel of the kingdom will be preached to the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and the end will come. The task, the responsibility that he's given to all of us as citizens of his kingdom, I think is just crystal clear. And that was 2,000 years ago. 2,000 years ago, he said to take his name, to declare his glory to the ends of the earth. So how have we done, church? How have we done since then? I would say that through the help of the Holy Spirit, what has happened in the last 2,000 years is nothing short of supernatural, as what has happened through Christ's church in the world. Think about this with me. After Jesus' death and resurrection, at this moment of the ascension, when he told his followers to go back to Jerusalem and to wait for the gift of the Holy Spirit, we're told in Acts that there was about 120 people gathered there. About 120, a faithful remnant, waited on the promise. And from there, we're told that on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, when the gift of the Holy Spirit did come, empowered the believers for this great task they had been given, Peter gets the privilege of the very first sermon ever preached, and it's been ripped off a million times since, but Peter preaches this first sermon ever, and we're told that on that day that the crowds called out and said, so what do we do? Acts 2:38, he says, repent of your sins, confess your faith in Jesus. He says, be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit. And then from there, we're told that 3,000 people became followers of Christ on that first day. God's kingdom grew from 120 people to 3,000 in one day, and it has continued exponentially since. But today, I've heard some people make comments like that the church is shrinking, that the kingdom of God is losing ground. And that is an absolute ridiculous rumor. It is a fallacy, because the truth is, in the last century, the kingdom of God has grown at a rate that has not been known at any other time in history. In the last 100 years, I'll say this, from 1900 to 1970, okay, the year 1900, that's fairly tangible history. What took 1900 years to build doubled in 70 years. The number of proclaimed followers of Jesus Christ in the world doubled from 1900 to 1970. And in the 43 years since then, how many of you have been around since 1970? Be honest, who's been around since 1970? I actually get to put my hand down for that one. But from 1970 till today, 43 years, the number of followers of Jesus Christ has tripled. It's tripled in 43 years. That is just numbers and multiplication that I don't think we can even comprehend. And so the kingdom of God has grown from being a fledgling movement of 120 people, fearfully, timidly, and uncertainly waiting on the promise of the Holy Spirit, to today over 2.3 billion people around the world claim Jesus Christ as Lord in their life, to be citizens of his kingdom. I think that's incredible. A few examples of this that I just, maybe if we zoom in a little closer to look at what this has looked like in certain places on the globe. In China, in 1950, as the communist rule made a decision, they were going to kick out any and all missionaries. At that point, the foreign workers knew there were around 1 million believers in the great nation of China, which was a very minimal percentage of the population of China. It was a nation that was steeped in idolatry and darkness and oppression and injustice. And somehow, though, in the years from 1950 till today there are over 100 million known believers in China. The Christian presence in China is close to 10% now, which is nearly a tipping point to where it can kind of have the momentum to start to take incredible amounts of ground. But to think that in 50 years it went from 1 million to 100 million, that's incredible. Nepal, in the 1980s, in Nepal, there were only 75 known Nepali believers, just a few small churches and house fellowships. 75 believers in the entire nation were known. And today, there are over, let me make sure I get my number right, over 500,000 known Christians in Nepal, from almost almost no churches 20 years ago, to over 6,000 recorded churches and house fellowships today. That's incredible. Nations like Brazil. Brazil was once the source, such a great South American nation, had been a source of so many missionary efforts for literally centuries. But today, Brazil is a nation that is sending out more missionaries than any other South American nation. I was in Mozambique a few years ago, and while we were in Mozambique, we met this guy from Brazil. He was there. He had started a youth soccer league, and he was leading many kids were coming to Christ through this youth soccer league. And I met other missionaries there who were from Brazil. Other nations like South Korea. South Korea was once a place that was known to be just a land that spiritually desolate, spiritual darkness. It was steeped in idolatry and just atheism. And yet South Korea today is home to the largest church in the world. The largest church in the world actually is located in Seoul, South Korea. In South Korea, when I was in northern India this last summer, and I met several different South Korean missionaries and heard stories of several different missionaries from South Korea who are doing great works. And so those who were once in the mission field are now sending out workers to take more territory for the kingdom of God. In Matthew 13, I think of how Jesus compared the kingdom to a mustard seed. He said it's like a mustard seed, the smallest of all the seeds. And he said, yet it grows and it becomes the largest of all the garden plants. And as I think about this metaphor that he used to describe the kingdom of God, the church that started out with just 120 people waiting on the promised Holy Spirit, just the smallest movement you can imagine. And yet that has grown today, like that mustard seed, to one of the largest movements in the world. The kingdom of God. And to compare this analogy of the kingdom of God to a tree, just think about that for a second. What does a tree provide? It provides refuge. It provides a home to the birds and the animals who would seek it. The shade provides refreshment for those who would sit under it. The fruit provides nourishment for those who would partake in it. The tree itself just provides it. It adds an element of beauty and goodness to the world around it. And this is the metaphor that Jesus gives us to describe what the kingdom of God is like. And we have to acknowledge that there have been some terrible things, some black marks, you could say, on the history of the church. There have been some awful things done in the name of God that have had nothing to do with God. But overall, the good has so far outweighed the bad. It is no contest. You think about how the church has largely been responsible for the spread of literacy around the world. through Bible translation and then setting up schools for those who have not had access to education. The church has been one of the greatest proponents of bringing medical care, just out of sheer compassion and love and mercy, bringing medical care to those who lacked access to it. The number of humanitarian projects is beyond that which anybody could count or record of just famine relief efforts or trying to bring basic elements of life like water to rural communities, to areas that are cut off. You think about the disaster relief efforts that where the church has, in America at least, in almost every instance, beat FEMA to the scene. And has been largely responsible for rebuilding efforts. It's the church that was had covered Thailand after the great tsunami. It was the church that responded in incredible numbers. It was the church that went to Haiti after the great earthquake and followed up and worked. And it was countless Christian dollars that have gone towards the rebuilding efforts in Haiti and other such examples. I think of the different institutions that have been established around the world by the church, by God's people, just caring for the marginalized in society, whether that's institutions for the mentally or physically handicapped, institutions for the elderly, orphanages around the world, hospitals. Think about even in our own community, just the great parachurch organizations that we have here that are bringing life to our community and being a tangible expression of the kingdom of God, whether it be something like Habitat for Humanity or the Gospel Mission for the Homeless, the very soup kitchens and food pantries, St. Vincent de Paul, Salvation Army, and then there's the more specific ministries like Hearts with a Mission to provide a home for homeless teens. There's places like the Magdalene Shelter to provide assistance to victims of domestic abuse. There's the institutions like the Redemption Ridge to provide a place of refuge and healing for people who have been victims of sex trafficking, and that's just right here in our community. The kingdom of God is an incredible thing, and it's grown at an incredible rate if we stand back and say, how have we done church through the help of the Holy Spirit since? But that being said, we also must make sure we don't let off the throttle yet. I think it's greatly important that we don't overlook what remains. We should celebrate what's happened, most definitely, but we, I think, should all be filled with a sense of urgency regarding what is left uncompleted of the task that Jesus has entrusted us with. Because today, even in the age of information, we are told that nearly 40% of the world, or close to 2 billion people, live in a place where they don't have access to the gospel. 40% of the world still lives in a place where they are amongst an unreached people group where they lack access to the gospel. Now, an unreached people group, ethno-linguists use the term people group to kind of break down the world. See, so often we think of it in terms of geographical lines, you know, what kind of flags are hanging out front of the UN. And that's how we think of the nations. But I think God sees the nations a little bit differently. In Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, John, as he gets this glimpse into heaven, he sees this. He says, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, and language standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And so I think God sees the world a little bit differently than the geographical boundaries that sometimes we do. And ethnolinguists look at it in terms of culture, language, and race, and what might serve as barriers for something to flow freely between a group of people. So the world is divided into about 16,000 people groups, and there are close to 6,000 of those that are still classified as an unreached people group. Now, an unreached people group would be a group of people that has less than 2% of a Christian presence among them, where the kingdom of God takes up less than 2% of the population. And if you live in an unreached people group, think about what that might look like for a moment. If less than 2% of the people around you knew the Lord, most likely you would not even know a Christian. Most likely, you would not have a Christian coworker that might invite you to church. You probably would not have a Christian neighbor that would offer to pray for you if you're going through a difficult time. You most likely wouldn't have a Christian at your family gatherings who tells everybody of their need for the Lord. And to grow up, to live and to die without ever having someone share the gospel with you is one of the greatest tragedies there is when you think about the age of information that we're in, the amount of resources that we as the church have. I think we've taken for granted the blessing it is to have the gospel, for one. The blessing, we take for granted the blessing it is to have like a great church home like this. You guys have a great pastor with Jeff and the other pastors at this church. I hope you don't ever take that for granted. The tragic part about unreached people groups, though, and this is something that gets me, is it's not that 98% of the people have rejected Christ among them. It's that most of them just haven't yet had a chance to hear. 1.5 billion people in the world. I think I said 2 earlier, so I'm going to correct that. It's 1.5. Got a whole lot of numbers to keep straight here. Are you guys all still tracking with me? Yeah? All right. I got 3/4 a head nod, so I'll roll forward with 3/4. And you said I had till close to 8? All right. I'll let you out before 8 even.
I say that all the time. It never happens.
that's good to know. I feel like you just bought me 5 more minutes. You guys all still got one of these? All right, I'll tell you why I gave you this in a moment. But I read some comments recently from someone who was working with an unreached people group in Southeast Asia. And he was traveling kind of beyond the normal network where of people and villages that he normally works within. And he was going out to some more remote areas. And he just wanted to kind of assess and see where the people were at, to see what their spiritual beliefs were like, to see if they had heard of Jesus. And so he goes out to this area and he sits down in this village and he starts to ask some questions. He asks some questions like, how were people created? And the villagers, nobody really knew. They said, we don't know. He asked, who sends the rain for your crops? They responded, we don't know that either. And he asked them, well, what happens when a person dies? And they said, no one has come to tell us that. Isn't that a strange answer? Not just, I don't know, but they had this sense that they were waiting for some answer of this curiosity of life. He went out a little bit further past that village even, and he came upon another little community, and they were very hospitable. He said that he was just amazed. They were so gracious. They were glad to see him. They were eager to hear his story, and they invited him to come and sit down. And so he sat down kind of in this little courtyard area, and a man had gone into a shop, and as the man was in the shop, he was talking with some of the other people around, and he asked them if they had ever, if they knew who Jesus was, if they had ever heard that name before. And the people said, no, he must be from a different village because we don't know a Jesus here or have not heard of him. And shortly after that answer came, a man comes out of the shop carrying a can of Coke. And this guy whose comments I was reading said he was just struck with the thought and the sense of conviction that Coke has done a better job making it to the ends of the earth than the Church of Jesus Christ has done with the gospel. And we can chuckle at that, but at the same time, that's an absolute tragedy. A soda company, sugar water, has done a better job propagating its name than the Church of Jesus Christ has done in 2,000 years, and Coke has only been around for a little over 100. And so the reason I give you this isn't necessarily for an example of shame or guilt for us, but I would say this should be a source, a reminder for us. I hope you would keep this. I hope you would tell your family at home, if anybody drinks this Coke, your tongue is going to fall off, and get them to believe you, and leave it somewhere where you're going to see it, and let it serve as a reminder that we have not yet completed the task that Christ has entrusted to his church, that there is still much to be done. May it serve as a reminder as we think about that, of how effective that Coke has been of taking its name to the ends of the earth. You think about your neighbors. Your neighbors know what Coca-Cola is. Do your neighbors know what Coca-Cola offers them? Do they know when they go to a movie their need for a Coca-Cola? But do they know what Christ offers them? Does your neighbor know their need for Christ? Your family, I mean, Thanksgiving's just around the corner. This Thanksgiving, do all your family know what Coke would have to offer them? Do they know the name of Coke? But do they know the name of Jesus? Do they know what he offers? And do they know their need for him? Let this serve as a reminder. Keep it somewhere that you'll see it. And I'm going to put it over here because I'll knock it over and new gym floor and it'll be awful. About a year ago, maybe just a little bit more, my wife and I, we just came under a sense of conviction, a burden for the unreached peoples of the world that just kept growing in us to the point where we knew we would be disobedient to ignore it. It grew to the point where I even felt like I would be disobedient to stay. I tried to rationalize it. I tried to ask God to send Jeff instead. I told him he would do way better than me. But the Lord wasn't letting us out of it. And so we yielded. And we said, okay, God, we will go wherever you might call us to go. We will do whatever you might call us to do. And so we began a process of just asking God, where? If you want us to go, God, where would you have us go? And I will save you the long version, because he only gave me 5 more minutes. So I'll save you the long version. Just say this, that in a roundabout process, God began to open Shannon and I's eyes to the needs of the people of India. He began to give us an interest in the culture of India. He began to give us a burden for the people of India that just didn't exist in my mind, even a couple of months before. And so as that grew, it really didn't take much time or much looking into to realize the extreme need of the people of northern India. As we started to look into just the reality of what life is like, what the situation is like as far as the kingdom of God goes, we learned that nationwide, 74% of Indians are Hindus and 14% are Muslims. Experts believe that in northern India, 91% of the people up there have not heard the gospel before. There are 380 million people living with less than 1% of a Christian presence around them. 380 million people, most of whom most likely don't even know a Christian. If they know anything of the gospel, it's misunderstandings. Nearly 2,000 of the remaining 6,000 unreached people groups in the world are in northern India. I think what disturbs me the most, though, is in looking at the statistics of the population and the demographics of those who do not yet know Christ and the death rate in that country, there are 24,400 people a day in India who are plunging into a Christless eternity. 24,400 people a day who are dying apart from Christ. And knowing that, We knew that God was calling us because we just couldn't stay. And this last August, we went on a survey trip. My wife was supposed to be able to go with, but something came up and she ended up having to stay. And by the way, Shannon, would you mind standing for just a moment? I know. This is my bride, Shannon. Say hi to everybody. Thank you. And this is Nancy Satterley here. Go ahead, Nancy, you too. Nancy Satterley is a gal from our church who has become a very dear friend, and Nancy is also moving there to northern India here in the next year or so, hopefully as well. And so she is the first addition to the team, and maybe some of you might be as well. But went on a survey trip, so we had this clear burden, clear sense that God was calling us to India, So we went to planned a survey trip to northern India, and we planned to visit 3 cities across the northern region. We went with 2 elders from our church and a representative from Team Expansion, which is the sending organization we're going with. And we went just with the intention of seeking to ask God to clarify 3 things for us. Where specifically would you have us go, Lord? And what would you have us do? And how could we serve your kingdom purposes here? And when do you want us there? And as we went, it was incredible what we discovered traveling across northern India. We heard from both Indians and nationals, though, that there is just a great need for workers. The national church was almost just begging for help for those who would come and help to train and disciple and to build up the existing church to a place of spiritual and numerical health where it really can be the hands and feet of Jesus to its own people and to where it really can press the gospel forward into new places. I remember flying into one city called Lucknow, which is actually the city that we're going to end up living in here. And as we flew into Lucknow, the plane kind of approached low for about 20 minutes. And for about 20 minutes, I just looked out my window and I watched countless villages, just village after village would just blaze under our window. And after we had spent a couple of days there, we were talking with a national pastor who kind of works in some of the surrounding districts of the city. And he said that there are many churches in various villages there. Many of them are actually very new fellowships, but he said that most of the villages we probably saw looking out of the plane window do not have a church and have not yet had someone go to share with them the gospel of Jesus Christ. I just couldn't believe that. We also, though, were surprised to find that the church is growing at an unprecedented rate there as well. We went to one city called Patna, and in Patna, it's in the state of Bihar. Bihar is a state with about 90 million people and less than 2% evangelical presence in the state, about 1% in the city of Patna, where there's around 4 million people. But one evening, we went to visit a small fellowship that was gathering in the slums, and we were brought into a little apartment complex of sorts, but the apartments were just one room. And their room was maybe big enough for a king bed to fit into, just to give you an idea of the size. But fortunately, they just had a little cot and a couch and a bookshelf, and that was this house. But the woman who lived there was a Christian, and she had was a very bold evangelist. She was sharing with whoever she could about who Jesus was and their need for him. And she had some people who wanted to know more who began to meet with her at that little apartment, and that ended up growing into out of the apartment, and they were meeting on a tarp in the courtyard of these apartments in the slums. And there were probably 24, 25 people gathered there that night, and this has sprung up within the last year or so there. But one just particular woman's story stood out to me from that night, because she had met this gal who had started that fellowship, and she met her, and she was sick. And she was a Hindu, and she had prayed to the Hindu gods, and she had met no relief. She didn't have money to go to a doctor, so she had no help for actual medical care. And this Christian woman shared with her, and she said, "Listen, I just challenge you to test the power of Jesus Christ over the power of your gods." And she said, "Let's do this." She said, "Commit that you will not pray to, you will not seek any of your gods for 1 week, and that you will just pray to Jesus, and we will ask him to heal you and show you that he is the one true God." And the woman agreed, and she prayed, and she experienced a healing. Just 100% supernatural. And you know, one thing that I found that I was just in awe to learn, that there are so many Hindus who are coming to Christ through that very means, through miracles, through God's power being displayed as over the power of their idols whom they have blindly worshipped for generations in their family line. And as God's power delivers them from things that they have never thought possible, they are turning to him. But so this woman, she acknowledges Jesus as the one true God and says she wants to become a follower of his. She gets baptized. She starts attending this fellowship. And her husband, she shares eventually when she gets a little more comfortable that her husband was a drunk and he was abusive. And she just asked that people would pray with her that there might be peace in her home. And from the week they started praying, her husband has not since harmed her or the children. And his drinking slowed down a little bit. And the night that we were there, when I was hearing her story, the guys were outside and we were with a few other people inside. And as I was hearing her story, they said, "We'll introduce you to her husband. He's actually coming now." And so just to hear what God is doing one life at a time to take ground, because the overall statistics are just pretty hard to grasp. But one life at a time, God is taking ground. But what we found was a lot of it is very new ground. whether it be that fellowship that's just sprung up, or another place we found out about a man who had a relative in a village who wanted to learn about his faith. And so he went and he shared Jesus with them. And they went and they brought a few more people back. And he went again and shared with them. And then there was 6, 7, 8 people who he started having to go out to and meet with regularly. And this was like an hour bus ride from the city. And he would go out there and this group kept meeting. And finally there was one who had become a Christian and demonstrated some faithfulness. And he said, "You are now the pastor of this because I can't keep coming out here like this." And this new pastor, he went and he started telling another village next door that had no church. And he would ride his bike 15 kilometers to this other village and ended up starting a church there too. And so now this brand new believer is pastoring 2 churches, which that's incredible. But it's also what we learned is that's given way to a very, very young church in many places. In many places, unfortunately, the lack of knowledge of the Bible or any formal training has given way to some false teaching, sometimes corruption, which cripples the witness of the already fledgling church. And so I guess the vision for what we would do that God gave us, what the great need would be for some believers from here to go and just come alongside the existing church and to help build them up, to encourage them, to study the scriptures with them, to disciple them, to help work with the pastors to develop a viable strategy for pressing gospel forward into new territory where it has not yet gone. And so we are excited about the opportunity that's before us. We came back from that, and God was so faithful, and the associate pastor at our church, our elders, as I shared with them that Shannon and I were going to be going, they said they were going to be behind us 100%, and they said, "We're going to miss you, and it's a bummer," but we prayed, and we sought the Lord on what he would have us do, and he just made it so clear that from God that he had chosen our associate pastor to be the one to rise up. And so encouraged to know that Rogue Valley Christian Church is going to continue to be among the many great and strong fellowships in this community. And our hope and our plan, I'll give you the short version again, is just our last Sunday here is December 8th, and after that we have to go through some trainings, and then we're going to spend a few months on the road where we hope to raise up some partners for the work, whether that would be teammates who will go, people who will commit to pray, or some who might financially get behind it so we can go. And our hope is to be on the ground learning the language and digging in early to mid next summer. I really didn't want to talk a lot about us, though. I wanted to talk about the kingdom of God, what's been accomplished and what still needs to be done. But with my remaining 3.5 minutes, I want to tell you what this all has to do with you. What might your place be in this task that God has given the church to take his name to the ends of the earth? I firmly believe that every local church should have both a local vision and a global vision. I firmly believe every church should hold tightly to being the tangible kingdom of God right here in their own community. But we also all have to bear some weight, some responsibility, some means of participation in the Great Commission to take the gospel, the glory of God, to the ends of the earth. But I believe that not only for the local church, but also for the individual believer. I think that every individual believer should have a vision for their life from God of how they can participate in his kingdom work, not just locally, but globally. And that's going to look different for different people. Some of you may have it on your heart to go. I mean, I know many. Was it just youth or was it others from the church that went on this trip to the Dominican Republic last year?
Mostly
youth. Okay. And I'm sure there will be more short-term endeavors in the future. Maybe the idea of selling the farm and just moving to labor for the kingdom in some foreign land resonates deeply within your soul. There may be some of you who God calls to go. And he calls everyone uniquely. So if you were to say, "Well, how do I know if I'm called to go?" I would say God will make it clear to you. But don't shut him out if you feel the Holy Spirit nudging you that somebody needs to go. See, like him, he was making eye contact with me till I said that, and then he looked away. Just kidding. You know, maybe you have a burden for this task of taking God's name to the ends of the earth, but you just, your life situation or just your personal gifts, you just know, you know, I'm not called to go, but what else might I do? You know, I think of in Luke chapter 8, We're told the story in Luke chapter 8, 1 through 3. We're given the example of these women who traveled with Jesus and the disciples. And we don't know a lot about all their stories, but we know that they had somehow been impacted by his grace, by his mercy, by the power of God. And they had been so impacted by it, but that they traveled with Jesus, and it says that they supported him and the work out of their own means. And so, see, they not just got what they wanted from God, but they had been so impacted by the grace that they received that they were willing to make some big sacrifices out of their own financial means so others could come to know of the same grace that they had. And you know what? I think just like those women whom their calling, their participation in the work of Jesus was to help to resource it, to help to fund it, the kingdom of God needs people like that too who will stay here and who say, you know what? I will live below my means. I will live simply so that others can simply live. I will maybe give up something, a comfort, or even something that maybe I had had as a plan, or maybe I'll live in a little bit less of a house than I could live in so that I can give to God's kingdom cause, so I can give to his mission. There are some who God has called and equipped and gifted, and maybe your part in this global vision is to give. Pray. We should all pray. It should be a part of all of our regular prayer lists. There should be some nation, some unreached people group, some missionary, some pastor. You guys have a sister church in Uganda. Maybe it's them, but we should all be praying for this work, and it does make a difference. I know when we go, that I kind of see ourselves going as like fruit pickers, and we're going to run around with a fruit basket and just catch the ripe fruit as it falls in people's lives. But it's going to be those who stay home and commit to pray for the work, to pray that the cords of darkness that have been wrapped around this region for centuries would be driven back, that those who would pray and intercede on behalf of the believers who are persecuted by their own families sometimes, that your prayers truly do make a difference, and it should be a part of all of our prayer lives. And the last thing I'd say, maybe a way that you could participate in God's call for us to take his name, his glory to the ends of the earth would be to be an advocate for the Great Commission here. Maybe in this community, maybe in your small group, or your care group, whatever. We all call them something different, but they're the same thing. Maybe the Lord would appoint you to be the one who nags Jeff incessantly to keep the Great Commission in front of the church. Whatever it may be, maybe God's called you to help mobilize others. Maybe he'll put it on your heart to cross cultural barriers right here in our own community that do exist. But whatever it would be, I hope and I would pray that tonight as we go away from here that each of us might be willing just to seek God and praise him for what's been accomplished. Repent of not giving weight to the task that he's entrusted us to, and ask him to show us, give us a vision for our life for how we can be his hands and feet both locally and globally as an individual and as a church. So at that, I'd like to pray for us, and then Shan and I and Nancy will be around if anybody wants to chat and find out how you might be able to get involved in the work or sign up if you want to come with us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father,